Okay, we have been dealing in sort of a little interim period of time we had here with a messianic psalm. In Luke chapter 24, verse 40, don't turn to it, verse 44, our Lord said to his disciples after his resurrection, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, our Lord says that in every major area of the Old Testament, the three major Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament, there was prophecy related to himself. To the two Emmaus disciples, he opened the scriptures unto them about all things concerning himself, which means he went to the Old Testament and took passages that related to himself. And we have focused in on messianic psalms, and tonight what I want to do is to show you some sporadic passages in the psalms that positively, absolutely have to refer to Messiah, that in no way could they be fulfilled in David. Up to this point in our study, we have looked at three psalms that are totally messianic. Psalm 22, which has the details of the crucifixion and rejection. Psalm 110, which has to do with his seating as a high priest during Operation Footstool. And Psalm chapter 2, which had to do with his kingdom and reign. Now, there are other psalms that it's questionable whether the whole psalm would refer to Messiah or not, but certain passages in the psalm does. And I have six or seven, depending on how much time I have tonight, I want to show you these. The first one I want to show you is Christ's volitional and total obedience. This is prophesied in the psalm. Christ's volitional and total obedience to the Father. Okay? Will you open your Bible to Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6? Now, we're going to have to do some leafing tonight. And if I go too fast, why, slow me down. In other words, we're going to have to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament to show you how the New Testament applies these psalms to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think before I do that, I could point something out to you that perhaps I hadn't done, particularly for those who perhaps are new to this type of study. The word Christ, Christos, comes from Creo, which means to be Creao, which means to be anointed, to have oil poured on one's head, so that Christos, or Christ, means the anointed one. This, of course, is in Greek. It is the New Testament the New Testament equivalent, or the Greek equivalent of Messiah, which looks like this. Messiah, which in the Old Testament, of course, means the anointed one. Now, who was anointed in the Old Testament? Who received the anointing oil in the Old Testament? Tell me whom. Not a person, an office. The high priest, all right? The high priest was anointed with oil, it was poured over his head, so that when he went into his office, when he began to function, he was set aside by the anointing oil. What? Who else? King. All right, and who else? One other. Pardon? No. Who else? Prophet. These three functionary officers in the Old Testament received the anointing oil, so that when you come across the word anointed one, it could refer to whatever in the context, any one of those three. But when you have the anointed one, normally this refers to Messiah, HaMashiach, which is the Messiah of Israel, the great prince that was to come and deliver Israel. Okay, so he's going to be called Messiah, HaMashiach, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's going to be called Christos. And when Andrew met the Messiah, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And the Lord came and said, "Follow me." Andrew first goeth and findeth his brother Simon, and saith to Simon, "Come, we have found the Messiah," which being interpreted is the Christ. The woman at the well said to Jesus, "We know that when Messiah comes, when the Anointed One comes, he will tell us all things." Okay? So this word, of course, was a very, very special word to a Jew. And when Christ comes, he fulfills these prophecies, of course, relative to Messiah in the Old Testament. Well, first of all, we want to look at these sporadic passages. And it's questionable whether the whole psalm refers to Messiah or just parts of it. This part definitely refers to Messiah. Will you look at verse 6? Well, I'll start with verse 5. "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us worth. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. I would declare and speak of them. They are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened," with the concept that the ears of this person that's speaking are open to the will of God and the voice of God, or voluntary servitude for a lifetime in Exodus was made by the opening or the piercing of an ear. And this meant that this person with the pierced ear was volitionally going into servitude to someone. And that this could refer to either one. I think it refers more to the concept of being ready to hear. "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume or the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, David probably could have said that relative to himself, you see. He was a very, very spiritual man, walked very, very close to the Lord, knew that that sacrificing and offering to the Lord could become a mechanical, routine, meaningless thing, and that this really wasn't what the Lord was looking for. He was looking for obedience in the heart of his followers. And he could have said that, and it could have applied to him. But when the New Testament, when Christ comes, ultimately and finally, there is nobody who is so open to the will of the Lord as the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews, you know the passage. Just keep Psalms marked and look at Hebrews chapter 10. The writer to the Hebrews takes this passage and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 5 through 10. And this is a magnificent expression. Leading up to it is the fact that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But a perfect human sacrifice could. So in verse 5, "Since the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, wherefore when he cometh into the world," notice the expression, he comes from out of the cosmos where he exists eternally into the cosmos. You have the implications of the preexistence of the Son of God. And when he comes into the cosmos, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me," or "prepared to me." Very beautiful expression. Katharkidzo is the verb, means to frame, make, create. Could have been a special creation for Jesus Christ. We know that it was a sinless creation. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God." And involved in that sentence is the idea of obedience, confidence and competence to fulfill the will of God. Above when he saith, verse 8, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And the idea is he taketh away this old covenant that he might establish the new covenant on the basis of his volitional and total obedience, of course, which involved the cross, as per verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Only had to happen once. See that? And you want to contrast in your mind, in that short sentence, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ contrasted with all of these multitudes of offerings in the Old Testament. Couldn't get the job done. He offers his body once. It gets the job done once and for all. And part and parcel of the reasoning for that was his total volitional and total obedience to the Lord, which of course makes his sacrifice of value in God's eyes. Now the point that I'm trying to make is, in terms of pointing out the messianic character of this, when David uttered this in the 40th Psalm, he probably did not anticipate Messiah in that. You see? The Holy Spirit leads him to do this, but the passage goes far beyond him. In his mind, he wants to do the will of the Lord, but he is a sinner just like us, and he has the problem with that that our Lord Jesus didn't have. Okay? Okay, any question about that one? Okay, so you have a prophecy of the total obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the second one that I've picked out, there are so many of these in the Psalms that to try to cover them all would take probably 6 months. So what I've done is picked out certain ones and hope that these illustrate what we're trying to say, so that when you read the Psalms, maybe you'll pick up on this. The second one is Christ's rejection and suffering, or rejection hyphen suffering. I've picked out Psalm 69, but we've already had Psalm 22, haven't we? We won't look at that. We did Psalm 22 because it was a psalm that was totally devoted to this. Now let me show you how in the Psalms the New Testament writers will select from the Psalms and apply them to Messiah. I'll start reading with verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overwhelm me. Here is David agonizing. Here is a man who goes through all the deepest stress experiences that human beings can imagine. And they're all recorded in the Psalms. And he pours out his soul in the psalm. Look at verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. He's fallen asleep. He can't hardly tolerate the situation. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now Christ takes that clause, verse 4, and he applies it to himself in John 15:29. So 69:4, he is hated without cause. And in John 15:25, he applies it to himself. David, no doubt, went through the experience. Jesus takes that and applies it to himself. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 could not be applied to Messiah. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. That could not be applied. So what you'll find in a case like this, this psalm has a lot of messianic passages, but they're selective. Look at verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. That could be applied to Jesus. Verse 9 definitely is applied to Jesus. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Next passage, 69:8. Zeal hath eaten me up. And it's zeal for the house of the Lord. This is quoted in John 2:17 by the Apostle John and applied to Jesus in the cleansing of the temple. And the idea was that our Lord didn't like the temple being made a place of merchandise. And so, he platted a cord of, he sat down and platted a cord of whip, a whip, had to work it all out, took his time, rolled up his sleeves, spit on his hands, and then run the money changers out of the temple. And the Apostle John takes and applies 69:8 to that event in our Lord's life. And the idea is that he is so zealous for the purity of the temple that he is so involved in that that he's really going to lay down his life for that. Okay? Look at verse 12. Keep reading. When I wept and chastened my soul, verse 10, with fasting, that was my reproach. I made sackcloth off of my garment. I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer, there's always a turning point in David's personal life in a psalm. He turns to the Lord. He pleads to the Lord. He leans on the essence of God. And you could take and apply this, of course, to Messiah. But as for me, verse 13, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercy. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul. Redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. Now that can be applied directly to Messiah. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Then this next verse is applied in the New Testament. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. 69:21. Literally, this happened, gall and vinegar. Now, because this happened literally, I feel that the previous verse should be applied literally. Reproach hath broken my heart. That is, that our Lord really died physically of a ruptured heart. That it burst in his pericardium area. And this then would account for the blood and water coming out of the pericardium area when he was speared. I want to show you this in the New Testament. I want you to look at this one because I think this is kind of exciting. We look at Matthew 27. I never noticed this till we had a series on the death of Christ. And in Matthew 27, verse 34, is the first offering to our Lord of vinegar mixed with gall. This is after he had carried the cross and he's going to be crucified. Verse 33 of Matthew 27 says, when they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Now, the word for gall there is the word chalace. And chalace was an ancient drug that sort of puts you a little bit out of it. I guess it'd be equivalent to a sedative today. So he tastes it. Look at this. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. I never noticed that until we had that series on the death of Christ. He refused that drug because he wanted full possession of his faculties as he entered into this momentous passion for which he had come into the world. Now, when he's about to die, turn the page over, in the 48th verse. In the 48th verse, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And we're not told that he refused it. Here you don't have the gall. And very shortly he's going to die. Here he takes the drink. Okay? Okay. In other words, in the 69th Psalm, there is a section that runs from at least verse 8 all the way through 21 that can be applied directly to Messiah. Now, was there ever a time in David's life when he was under this kind of duress that somebody gave him vinegar and gall to drink? That's the kind of questions I'd like to call David up and ask him if that ever happened to him. It's possible that it did, but we don't know about it. We do know that the concept is taken and applied directly to Messiah in the New Testament. Okay? Let me show you another one. Point three. There is a prophecy of Messiah's unbroken bones. Christ's unbroken bones. I find these tremendously interesting. What we're actually doing, look at Psalm 34. What you're actually doing when you look, when we're looking these up and looking at parallel passages in the New Testament, we are looking at the basis of a good book. And you know what the title of the book would be? How the Old Testament is used by the New Testament writers, led by, or could we say, how the New Testament writers record what Jesus taught them the Old Testament said about himself. Capis? Estan? Rosumi? Are you awake? See what I'm saying? Here Christ teaches his disciples from the Psalms, from the Law, and from the Prophets, all that the Old Testament had to say about him. Must have been a great session. Use the overhead, have them write it down. Later on, they're going to write what the Old Testament says about him. So what you're doing is actually looking at passages that he must have called their attention to about himself. Now here is a very, very strange one. It's only one verse, Psalm 34:20, and it comes in a very weird context. Verse 34:20, it says, he keepeth all his bones. Not a one of them is broken. Whose bones does he keep? Look back. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him. Meaning the righteous one is singular. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. I keep working back. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite or a mangled or a crushed spirit. Find somebody in that shape that says the Lord's nigh unto them. Tell them about it. Look at the previous verse. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them. That's plural. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Plural. And his ears are open to their cry. Verse 19, however, is the righteous one. Well, who is the righteous one? David knows he's the righteous one. He knows he's justified. You go back to the beginning of the psalm, and you look at the little title under the psalm number, which is part of the Masoretic text anyhow, which we consider, the titles of the psalms are considered to be part of inspired scripture. It said it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now that's part of the sacred text. Who was Abimelech? Anybody remember? Abimelech is a titular name or a title name, like Pharaoh or like Caesar. And it was a title name for Philistine Crusade kings and some others south of Philistia. This happened to be the Philistine king Achish. When David was fleeing from Saul, he felt he had to leave the country. And he went down to Gath, and he got in trouble in Gath. And so he feigned like he was out of his mind. And so Achish got scared and didn't harm him and kicked him out of the country. See, it said, and he drove him away. Yeah, Abimelech drove David away. So under that kind of an impetus, David writes this psalm. Look, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And the point was that here he was down in a strange country where he shouldn't have been, and he was scared. And he pretended he was nuts. And he was probably biting his fingernails all the time, and he was praying all the time. And now he's delivered, and so he sits down and writes this psalm. In the middle, right near the end of the psalm, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous one, but the Lord delivers them out of all, keepeth all his bones, not a one of them are broken. He probably was facing Iraq down there in Gath. You know, they were probably going to tear him from limb to limb. And he says, he gets out of it, and he's real happy. I don't even have a broken bone. Now, the New Testament takes that and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 19:36. And it says specifically that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Here's our Lord Jesus on the cross, and it's going to be the Sabbath day. And so, when you're a religious legalist, or when you're a religious, real religious person, you get meticulous. And so even though they had crucified an innocent man, that didn't bother them, but because the next day was a Sabbath, they couldn't have this person hanging on the cross, or any of these three. So they come around and they break the bones in their legs. And the reason they break the bones in their legs is so they'll die faster, because you die of asphyxiation normally in crucifixion. So here they come to break the legs. In verse 32, the soldiers broke the legs of the first. Do you get the picture? You ever try to break somebody's leg? You remember when you were young, and when we were young and played football, we always tried to break somebody's leg. I mean, we thought we'd really done something, if we put the guy out. It's hard to break somebody's leg. Here these guys come, and they got a mallet or an iron bar, and here these guys are hanging on a cross, right into the shin bone. Oh, I could feel it. Oh. They come and they broke the legs of the first one. Then they went over and they broke the legs of the other one. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and this is the record, and he knows. I'm a witness, he said. And I'm saying this, it's true. I'm saying it that you might believe. There's a purpose of it. For these things were done that the Scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. There is another verse that goes with this, and that's, of course, it's Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where the Passover lamb, they were forbidden to use a Passover lamb that had a broken bone. It wouldn't fulfill the Scriptures. Okay. Now I think this is illustrative. I think this passage is very, very illustrative of the nature of some of the messianic promises in the psalm. You'll be reading the psalm and you'll think, how does this apply to David? And if you know the New Testament, you'll know that ultimately it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you another one. Look at Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, of course, you have a very dramatic prophecy of Messiah's resurrection. Every time we're using the word Christ up here, we are referring to Messiah. Keep that in mind. Every time you read the word Christ in the New Testament, it's Messiah that's in view. Okay? All right. This is Christ's resurrection, prophesied very, very clearly in Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Okay. Now here, this is a psalm that it's possible that you could take nearly all of it and apply it to the Lord. But verses 8, 9, and 10 are definitely applied to him, so just let's look at those. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In other words, here is David saying, Jehovah is always in the forefront of my mentality, and he's always with me, and this is going to give me stability. Verse 9, therefore, consequence. This is a beautiful illustration of Hebrew poetry. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. There is a threefold thought there, but it's sort of a continuation of a thought or an adumbration on it. My frame of reference, I'm very glad. My glory rejoices means my soul is full of joy. And my flesh, my physical flesh, rests in hope. The word hope there is batak, which means confidence. And the confidence here is going to be expressed in the next verse. Why is his heart glad? Why does he rejoice? Why does his flesh rest in hope? Next verse. Fourth reason. Thou, that is Jehovah, will not leave. And here we have a very, very strong word. The word is azav in Hebrew. Looks like this. Azav. And azav means to desert. If somebody were to desert the covenant or forsake the covenant, this is the word that would be used. It means to abandon. It means to forsake. A very, very powerful word. So he says, thou will not forsake or leave or abandon my soul in Sheol. Place of the departed spirits or souls in Old Testament times. I'm happy because you're not going to leave my soul there. Then it says, neither will I suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Some people want to translate this to see the pit. Thou will not suffer thy holy one to see the pit. But that doesn't make sense because the New Testament interprets decay, physical bodily decay. So what he's really saying is, you won't suffer my flesh, you won't abandon my soul when it's in Sheol, place of departed spirits in Old Testament time, but you won't let me see total corruption. You won't let me see decay. Now, how did that apply to David? How could David say that? How could that apply to him? Because he died and his body did see decay. There's no way that that can ultimately apply to David. Except, David was not so much concerned with life here and life hereafter as he was a relationship with Jehovah. And he felt that a relationship to Jehovah would never be interrupted by death. This is what David is saying. My relationship to you isn't going to be interrupted by death. Same as the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table, and so on. He knows that if in Jehovah, his life is not going to be interrupted by death. He knows, however, that he's going to have a bodily resurrection. And his flesh rests in that hope of resurrection. Okay? But ultimately and finally, the only way that you can apply this verse is to Messiah. Now watch how they do it in Acts 2 and verse 25. And apparently, I think this is the direct result of our Lord opening the scriptures to the disciples. Acts 2:25. Okay. Jesus ascends. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes. Unites the what he has in terms of believers to the living head. Baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. They speak in foreign languages. Everybody's astounded. Say, what's the matter? Are these guys drunk? Peter says, we're not drunk. Let me tell you what's happening. Stands up, tells them what's happening. He says, you people took Jesus of Nazareth and wicked hands, you crucified him, but God foreknew about it, was foreordained by God, and God has raised him up from the dead. Okay? Okay. Because death couldn't hold this person. Now verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now Peter replies, verse 29, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you that the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is right over there. You want to go see where David was laid? Just, you know, slip on down to Bethlehem and you can see it. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, which is sort of the definition of a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of, and there's an article in front of the word Christ, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ or the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades or Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. In other words, Peter said, David spoke of Jesus Christ. This Jesus has God raised up, verse 32, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see. For David is not ascended into the heaven. His physical body is right here. But he saith, the Lord said to my Lord, now he quotes another psalm, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes or enemies thy footstool. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah. Paul does the same thing. Here's Peter in Acts 25 forward, and in Acts 13 and verse 33 through 38, the apostle does the same thing. Look, he uses the same argument. He's in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's talking in a synagogue where there are a lot of Jews. And when he gets to verse 33, he says, God hath fulfilled the same unto their children in that, that's really not in the text, in raising up Jesus, not again, but in raising up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That verse always refers to the incarnation, not to the resurrection. Just forget about Ryrie's note in Psalm 2, it's wrong. As concerning he that raised him up from the dead, now you have the resurrection from the dead. Raised up Jesus in verse 33. If you want to hook that into the context in verse 33, hook it back to verse 23. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 33 refers to that same thing. He raised up Jesus in the lineage of David, in the house of Israel, to be a Savior. And the way he raised him up was by the incarnation. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now the resurrection. And it's concerning the resurrection. He raised him from death. Now no more to return to corruption. He said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid to his fathers and saw corruption. So Paul says, you see, that the finality of Psalm 16 in no way could refer to David. In other words, some of the things that David said could only be fulfilled in Messiah. Wherefore he saith in another psalm, "Thus shall not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he served his own generation, and some of corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brothers, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which could not be justified for the law. And as Tim said in his evangelistic series, a series on evangelism, the resurrection becomes a very, very strong a point of New Testament witness to sober people up to who Jesus was. Well, in this psalm you have a very clear reference to that resurrection. Any questions? Two more I want to say. Here is one that is really, really unique. Messiah's ascension and gifting. At least Paul uses this verse for that. Psalm 68:18, coupled with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. By the way, in the New Testament, these quotations are always from the Septuagint version of Scripture. And sometimes they're even a loose translation of the Septuagint version of Scripture. So that when you try to compare that with the Hebrew, sometimes you'll find a little variation in it. Okay? Psalm 68 is a psalm that is pervaded by the joy of Israel in the kingdom. And in the middle of the psalm, you have a verse that reads this way, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. In Ephesians, that verse is applied to the gifting of men for the function in the body of Christ. Now, it's probably true that verse is going to, this verse, Psalm 68, is going to be even more fully realized in the Daniel 70th week, when God takes up with Israel again. But nevertheless, the verse is applied in the church age to gifted men who function today in the body of Christ. There's one more example that I want to show you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see, Ephesians will be, again, from the LXX. From the version of the LXX. And even sometimes it'll be a loose translation of the LXX. So that we are witnessing in some of these cases how New Testament authors were led by the Holy Spirit to use the Old Testament scriptures in their application. Yeah. The idea in Ephesians, of course, is that in the ascension, when Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is functioning as the head of the church, the head of the body. And in order for the body to function on a spiritual basis, it has to do that on the basis of spiritual gifts. So the Father gives the Son the authority as the head of the church to dispense gifts to men. Christ has a gift. He gives them to men. He gives the men to the body. When you look at Corinthians, the Spirit gives the gift sovereignly as he pleases. And you'll find the whole Trinity involved in the gifting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, they function as one. But the emphasis in Ephesians, since the book is about the head of the body, which is Christ, then it is Christ who is seen as the essential. Does that answer your conflict a little bit? The conflict comes in the... if you take the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament experience, he would receive the gift from the Father. Okay? No, that's an interpretation of a preposition. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay? Okay. In the Ephesians passage, he is dispensing the gift. In the Corinthians passage, the Holy Spirit is dispensing the gift. Different, because the emphasis there is on the spiritual nature of it. The emphasis here is on Christ as the head of the church. And again, in the New Testament quotation, you will find him led of the Holy Spirit to use the passage for what they want in context. Okay. The last that I want to show you. And this, of course, is one that runs all the way through the psalm, Messiah's reign. Okay? Now, we've already looked at Psalm 2, which is a key psalm in that, but I'm trying to pick some sporadic ones. Let's look at 132, verses 11 through 18. Psalm 132. This portion of the psalm reaches far beyond David. The Lord has sworn a truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Of thy children, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for my anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. That is a portion of a psalm that reaches far beyond David to the Messiah and the blessedness of his kingdom and his reign. There are innumerable royal psalms this way that in no way could be fulfilled in David or in his son Solomon. Let me show you another one, the 72nd psalm. Here again, I think the New American confuses the issue by the title. Psalm 72. New American says it's a psalm of Solomon. It's more likely a psalm for Solomon, and it's a prayer. And the New American Standard will take and make all the statements prayer requests. May this happen. May that happen. Now, try to get the picture of David. Look at the last verse, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That divides that psalm from some other psalms. But that's indicative that this is a psalm of David, and it's a prayer for his son. All right, now watch what happens. Think of Solomon, but think also of Messiah's kingdom. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Now, the New American will make that into may. Don't they make it a request? May he judge? Yeah, okay. See, they take the last verse
And they say, this is a prayer of David.
And then so they make it all like a prayer. That's okay. But they shouldn't take the title and say it's a prayer, a psalm of Solomon. It's a psalm for Solomon. What? The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressors. Did Solomon do that? No, Solomon never went to war. Never. Did he take care of the needy? No. He started to live high off the hog, and he oppressed the people. Verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. Is that true of Solomon? No. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Is that true of Solomon? No. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and the enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Tubal shall offer gifts. Is that true of Solomon? Yeah, they did, yeah. Am I confusing? Yeah. Verse 10, yeah, it's true of Solomon. So I look at verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Is that true of Solomon? No. You see, the psalm goes far beyond Solomon. Look down at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. And all nations shall call him the Blessed One. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. You can see that that psalm reaches far beyond Solomon. Sure, it's a prayer, but it reaches far beyond Solomon all the way to Messiah's reign. And there are a host of these in the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. About 73 were written by David. 51 of them, we do not know who wrote them. The other 26, various people wrote them, and interspersed throughout those songs by the Holy Spirit are these great promises that reach far beyond anything that could be realized in the historical context that they were written all the way to Messiah. This is what our Lord meant when he said he opened the scriptures unto them and he taught them all things concerning himself in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And wouldn't you like to have been there to hear him teach those things? Then they go out and they write about them. Prophecy is a confidence builder to encourage our hearts. All those things were fulfilled literally about our Lord. All the things that haven't been fulfilled will be fulfilled literally. Take confidence. Any questions we could try to answer? We have not exhausted at all the Messianic Psalm, but we've gotten a good taste of it in the last 4 weeks. Next week we're going to begin the book of Hebrews. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that you've exalted your word above your name, which means that your character is at stake when your word, or if your word, were not to come to pass. We thank you for the Holy Spirit which dwells within us and encourages us to deeper and deeper confidence in what you have said, what you are doing now, and what you will do. We pray that the Holy Spirit will use this study as an encouragement to each believer here, whatever the stresses or whatever the problems are in their life, that they will come to find that portion of the Word that is applicable and take confidence in it and take heart and glorify the Lord. in whatever circumstance. These things we pray in our Lord's name. Thank you.